And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. The book of Revelation gives this question of those souls that were under the altar, crying out for vengeance, crying out for God to avenge their blood on the earth. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. And maybe you in your life have asked that question. When you're going through trials or tribulation, when you're going through certain persecutions, maybe you've wondered, how long, O Lord, will you let this go on? Or maybe when you look at the world around you and you see the evil that is out there in the world, and you see how evil men are able to basically foist themselves upon other people and are able to go about and do things without much repercussion, much consequence to them in this life. And so you can begin to wonder, how long will the Lord allow evil men to go on like that without punishing them? Well, great men of the Bible have asked this all throughout the ages. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said in Psalm 13, verse 2, How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, said in Jeremiah 12, verse 1, Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? And he goes on in a few verses later, verse 4, to say, How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of the field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? Again, that idea that we talked about this morning of the earth or the land actually being weary with the sinful inhabitants that dwell in it. Habakkuk had a twofold problem in regard to this question. First of all, in Habakkuk 1, verse 2, he was upset because of the sins of his own nation, the nation of Judah. And so he asked the question, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? And talk to you about violence, and you're just not paying attention, it seems like. And so then God gives Habakkuk his answer, and God says to Habakkuk that he is going to punish Judah, and he's going to do it by the Chaldeans. He's going to stir them up, and they're going to punish Judah for Judah's sins. Well, then Habakkuk has a problem with that, because Habakkuk can't see how God can use a nation that is more wicked than Judah, that he sees deserves punishment even more than Judah, being used by God in order to punish Judah. And so he says in Habakkuk 1:13, Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? And so again and again we have this question asked. Even an angel asked it in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. An angel of God asked the Lord, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years, these 70 years? So we are in good company if we ask the question, how long? And what we find as we look through all of these is the Lord sometimes tells them the plan, sometimes he doesn't. But the basic lesson is this. God is not on our timetable. We cannot fit God into our schedule and think that he is just going to behave exactly when we would like him to act. I mean, we have to be submissive to God's plan and God's agenda and be faithful to him. And a great example of this is the prophet Elijah. And so I invite your attention to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18. And verse 20 is this famous showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what happens in the aftermath of this, I think, really hits at the very crux of this question, O Lord, how long? Now, we live in a postmodern society. And modernism, the basic question about God during the time of modernism was, can I believe that God exists? Now, there are still people out there that are atheists, that are skeptic, but by and large, there are a lot of people that are coming to realize that life just does not make sense, will not work, unless there is something supernatural out there, unless there is some God that is out there. You know, if you just try to reduce life to just the physical, biomechanical processes that are happening, just matter that is around you, and you take out any sort of spirit or soul or anything above that, there is no value, there is no meaning, there is no purpose in life. And so you find people that are out there and they're searching for the true God. But you know what we have today that we haven't had in some ways in centuries is that there are a multiplicity of faith options for people today. And this makes our day and time so much like the day and time of the prophets. You see, because back in Elijah's day, even though obviously we don't think a lot of ways like they do, Elijah had to deal with them worshiping false prophets, false idols, and many of the prophets in the Old Testament had to deal with the same thing. And so today you have people, they can get on the internet and be connected to all the world, and there are just so many different ideas out there about what you can believe in. And so how do I determine which God to believe in? Now, what's so great about Elijah is there are a lot of people in the Bible that obviously they living over in the eastern part of the world at a different time and a different culture, so they don't think exactly like we think, we Westerners that would live in 21st century America would think. But it seems to me that what happens here in 1 Kings 18 is a lot about basically what I think we would think as Westerners. What seems to make sense a lot with me is that you have this great showdown. He says to them, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him, but if Baal's God, serve him. And so they're going to have a showdown. And of course, we know the story about how he gave the prophets of Baal the first crack at it, and they're praying to their God, and they're cutting themselves, and they're just making this great display, and Baal never answers. He never sends fire down from heaven in order to ignite the sacrifice of the altar that was dedicated to Baal. But Elijah then has all of this water placed on his sacrifice and all around it, so there's almost basically a moat of water around it. And he calls on God, and God answers from heaven, and it licks up all the water. It even disintegrates some of the stone underneath, you know, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, but even disintegrates some of the stone. Now, that is a great showdown. And obviously, Elijah is triumphant because he's shown that his God is the real true God and that the prophets of Baal are just false prophets and Baal is no real God. He was even chiding them and using sarcasm when they were calling for their God. He said, maybe your God is using the restroom somewhere. Maybe he's off on a journey. Why isn't he answering? And yet his God answers. And I would think to our day and time, I mean, if you wanted a showdown, that fits with our thinking. I mean, imagine if you could rent Rupp Arena and you could have people all around. I have your attention now, don't I? You could have people filling that, over 20,000 people filling Rupp Arena. And you could have a display between the true God of the Bible and other gods that people worship today. And if our God could answer on cue with all this great display, right? I mean, and you win. I mean, that is, none of the other gods can answer, and God answers. Now, what would you expect would follow from that? You would expect that there would be at least 20,000 converts, right? That everybody would decide that the Lord is God and serve him. Well, that's exactly what Elijah thought. I mean, there he did. He rented Rupp Arena, and he had the showdown, and his God was the true God, and Baal was a false god. And you find at the end of 1 Kings 18 that he speaks to Ahab and then he runs because the Lord says that there's going to come rain again. You remember that James talks about how he prayed and there was no rain and he prayed again and there was rain. He's a man of the same nature or like passions as we are. So God is going to send rain. And so Elijah, all of these things are happening. And this is really the apex of his spiritual triumph. I mean, he has been successful against the prophets of Baal, and now he's going to pray again, and God's going to give rain, and he's thinking, okay, Ahab and Jezebel, who have been wicked, who have basically instituted the worship of Baal as the state religion in Israel, they're going to be overtaken. Either there's going to be some sort of coup, like from the people around them in Israel. You know, there's going to be a coup d'etat, and they're going to be overthrown physically, or they're going to be overthrown spiritually, and they're going to finally worship God and God alone and get rid of all of these false gods. And so he runs at the end of 1 Kings 18 here. He runs to Jezreel. And Jezreel was the place where they had their palace. And so Ahab is running to Jezreel. He's all excited. He's ready because the hand of the Lord is with him. And so he goes up to Jezreel. And instead of the Lord overthrowing Ahab and Jezebel by some sort of coup or overthrowing them spiritually, what he finds when he goes up to Jezreel is that Jezebel says this in chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah has done, and Jezebel says to Elijah, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow," about this time. So she says, she basically invokes a curse upon herself if she does not kill him as he had all of the 400 prophets of Baal killed after that showdown. And so she threatens his life. So he goes from this great climax. And he wouldn't have even gone into Jezreel if it wasn't for the fact that he thought that a great change was coming. That, you know, that he was going to be successful. That he had done everything according to the program and God was going to finally bring it about so Ahab and Jezebel would no longer be reigning and worshiping idols or Baal as the official religion in Israel. And that's not what happens. In fact, he's sent running, and he runs, and when he's by himself a day's journey, verse 4, he sits under a juniper tree, and he requested from the Lord. He says, "It's enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, there are some modernistic thinkers that approach the Bible text as if it's not a divine document. And they say, you know, this is just bad editing. You have them just kind of slapping these two stories together that don't fit. Because here he's up on this spiritual high, and then he goes to his deepest spiritual depth, and he wants his life to be taken from him. Now, that can happen. And if they don't understand that that can happen, then that says a little bit about people that think that way. This is not an editor's problem. This is the way things go. You can reach the highest spiritual heights, and then if things don't work out as you thought they would, it can plunge you into your deepest depths. And so here you have Elijah on his way down south, and he stops here, and the Lord's going to give him some food so he can make it all the way to Mount Sinai. But he's traveling south, running for his life. Verse 3, you notice that he dismisses his servant. Now, he's not just dismissing it. He didn't have a servant because he's a rich man. He has a servant because he's a prophet of God. So if he's dismissing his servant, what is he doing? He's letting his staff go, right? And in verse 4, he says, "Lord, take my life." Let me just mention this. Now, I know that suicide is a very serious and sensitive subject. And perhaps there are people even in this room that have thought about doing that. It's interesting to me that verse 4, even though Elijah is in such despair that he wants his life to end, he recognizes that it is God who has the right to take life. He doesn't take it upon himself. He asked the Lord to take his life. So that's how despondent, how depressed Elijah is. Now, what's interesting is how God comes to Elijah and helps Elijah see what the problem is. You see, we find that the Lord sends the angel to him. Now, verse 7 says it's the angel of the Lord, okay? You know, the earlier verses just say the angel, but it seems to be the angel of the Lord, of course. So it seems that this is God. You know, we sometimes talk about this as being the second person in the Godhead. So when the angel of the Lord comes to him, what does he tell Elijah? Does he have a sermon for Elijah? Does he tell Elijah to go pray? What does he say? Well, it says that the angel of the Lord came a second time, verse 7. Verse 5, the angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there was a cake, bacon of coals, a cruse of water at its head, and so he ate and drank. And the angel came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." See, the angel of the Lord doesn't come and say, "Okay, don't fear." The angel of the Lord doesn't come and say, "Repent." The angel of the Lord doesn't say, "Now listen, I've got a message for you from the Lord." It doesn't say any of those things. He touches him, and he gives him some food. So how God approaches Elijah is to bake something for him. I remember when I was a teenager, one of the darkest times in my life, I went over to the preacher's house, and I didn't want to hear anybody giving me any advice. But his wife made me some cookies, and that was better than anything that anybody could say to me. You see, if you're asking the question today, how can I believe in the God of the Bible? Should I believe in him as opposed to any other gods? Look at the way that he recognizes what our nature is. We have a physical, a relational, a spiritual nature. You see, we aren't just living on one plane. We're made up of all of these things. And so you can really see how somebody's worldview is and what kind of God they serve and what they think about God based on the way that they would respond to somebody in this depth of despair, somebody that is this depressed. So he doesn't come to him and have a sermon for him or tell him to pray. He says, just eat something. You know, sometimes when you're depressed, sometimes when you're down and out, what you need is a good meal. And you need to be able to sleep in. And then, after a little bit of that, he then asks him a question. He says, "What are you doing here?" And notice, he asked them this a couple times, and he just listened. It's basically Elijah saying, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts." Verse 10, "I've been jealous for the Lord of hosts, and the children of Israel have broken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life, and they take it away." He lets him talk. See, there are some people that want to just reduce everything in the world to just the physical. These people maybe just, they want to look at somebody in this situation, and they just look at it as being science, as just being the physical, just being synapses and chemicals going on in your brain. And so if somebody is upset like Elijah is, they say, "Well, just take a pill." There are other people that want to reduce everything to the spiritual. They want to just be people who say, "Well," and sometimes Christians, we can do this. If somebody's depressed like this, like Elijah, because of hardship and things going on in their life, we can just say, "Well, there must be something wrong with you. Maybe you haven't prayed enough, or maybe you haven't read your Bible enough." And certainly we all need to pray and read our Bibles more. But that doesn't really help in this situation. It might not be exactly what he needs at that particular moment. And so there's some people that want to reduce everything just to, "Well, you need to do something else spiritually, because if you're ever in despair, then that means there's something wrong with you." And it might not be. And then there are some people that just think it's the relational part of, you know, here he touches him. He just needed somebody to touch him, that idea. And maybe it's they just boil everything down to the psychological. "Well, just talk about it. You know, you've been hurt, and so we're not going to judge you. We just need you to talk it all out." Well, see, if you ever reduce what we are as human beings and the complexity of life just to one of these planes, then you've missed it. And you're not going to help somebody with the complexity of life, that we have physical problems, and we have relational problems, and we have spiritual needs. And you see, God is the creator of all of that. God is the creator of our physical bodies. He's the creator of our minds and our, the psychology that goes in our minds. He's the creator of our souls and our spirits and what we need. And so here, God asks him this question, first of all, to let him vent, and second of all, to make a point to him. You know, whenever God asks a question in the Bible, he's not doing it in order to get information, is he? Right? When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" he wasn't wanting to know his location. It's not like God comes to Elijah here and says, "Well, Elijah, what are you doing here? You look awful." No, he knows why Elijah is there. He's wanting Elijah to focus on it. And so Elijah is here in despair, and of course, with the meal that he gets, he's able to go 40 days, and he travels, notice, all the way down to Horeb. Now, many times we don't know it by this name. It says in verse 8, the Mount of God, Horeb, the Mount of God. We know it by the more popular name, Mount Sinai. And so he comes there, and it says that he came to a certain cave and lodged there. Now, what's so interesting to me about this is here in verse 9 and 10, he comes to this cave, this hole in the rock. And he wants to know, you know, what's God's agenda? What is God all about? I mean, he's very depressed here. He wants to know. And it's interesting to me that centuries earlier, you remember that Moses on the mount asked to see God's glory? It says that there was a cleft. He was hid in the cleft of the rock in verse 18 of Exodus 33. You remember after the children of Israel had betrayed the Lord by worshiping idols in Exodus 32, making that golden calf, and Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory," Exodus 33:18, and he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cliff or the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand when I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And so, I don't know if this is the same crag, this is the same cave, but it's evidently the same mountain where he's wanting to know about God. Now, God does not show his glory in the same way that he showed it to Moses, to Elijah. What does he do to Elijah in 1 Kings 19? Well, first he comes with a strong wind. Then it says the Lord was not in the wind. Then he comes with an earthquake. The Lord's not in the earthquake. Then he comes with the fire. And the Lord's not in the fire. Now, we recognize, though the Lord is not, it says the Lord is not in these, doesn't mean that he had nothing to do with them. Obviously, he sent the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but that was not what he ultimately wanted to drive his point home with. But you know, sometimes God appeared to people in these different ways, right? For instance, when Moses was called on this very mountain in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, how did God appear to him? Fire, right? When Job wanted God to answer why he was allowing all these evil things to happen in his life, how did God appear to Job in Job 38? In a whirlwind, right? When Israel received the Ten Commandments on this mountain that we're talking about, you remember that there was an earthquake on the mountain? When Jesus said he would come in his kingdom, Mark 9, verse 1, how did Jesus come in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? A rushing mighty wind. You see, so God, you have these theophanies in the Old Testament where God was showing certain things. What he's showing to Elijah here, when he might expect the wind or the earthquake or the fire, it's not any of that, but it's in his message to Elijah, it's in his voice. And so this is what he does to this inspired prophet Elijah. And the question is this: what are you doing here? He's asking it over and over and over again. And what the point is this: Elijah realizes that his own words have shown him his problem. You see, because Elijah basically is saying this, when God asks him, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Listen, I've been zealous for you. I've done what you told me to do, and you didn't do your part," is basically what he's saying. He's saying, "What's wrong with you, God? Here, I was zealous for you. I stood up for you. We won at Mount Carmel, and then I expected all this overthrow, and all of that did no good. I'm left alone. Everybody's still worshiping Baal. How could this happen? I did my part. You didn't do your part, God," is what he's saying. And then he realizes when God keeps asking him this question that it wasn't God who let him down. It wasn't that God was the one that was wrong. It was Elijah's plan that let him down. You see, because Elijah just assumed that God would go according to his timetable. Elijah just thought, well, as soon as I do A, B, C, then God will do D. You know, as soon as I have this, this, and this, and we triumph over them at Mount Carmel, then God's going to overthrow things and he's going to act immediately. And listen, he didn't. He did not act according to his agenda. And so, finally, what you have here in verses 15 through 18 is God says this. He says, Elijah, I've had a plan this whole time. What is God's plan? He says, you go return back to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. You see, God has a plan for Syria. And then Jehu will be anointed king over Israel, verse 16. And so God has a plan for Syria. He has a plan for Israel and the kings and what he's going to do through them. And then notice this. And you will anoint Elisha to be a prophet, anoint as a prophet in your place. And so Elijah is going to start training Elisha, who's going to take his place. And sometimes that's something that can really help me when I'm really down, is to focus on helping other people rather than wallowing in my own self-pity. And then on top of all that, you see, Elijah thought that God didn't do his part or God didn't have a plan. God had a plan. It just wasn't Elijah's plan. Elijah's plan failed him because he thought that God would act at a certain time, and God said, I have a plan. It's just not what you thought it was. I have a plan for Hazael and Jehu and for Elisha to be your successor. And notice this, you say that you're the only one left, but I have 7,000 that have not given their allegiance to Baal. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't kissed his statue. And so they're not worshiping Baal. You say that you're all alone, but you're not. And so Elijah realizes that he had put God in a box, and he thought God should act a certain way. It's the same problem that Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, any of the guys that David, any of the people that we mentioned, we expect God to work in a specific time. And it's never revealed to us. You know, it's not like something God has revealed in his word and it's going against that. It's just an unexpressed part of the will of God. We expect for him to work at a certain time to punish evil men and to overthrow wickedness. And when he doesn't, it's not God that's failed. It's our plan and how we've put things in a certain way and expected God to work according to our timetable rather than the other way around. President John Quincy Adams, puzzled over the spread of Islam and the followers of Muhammad and how it was that God tolerated that wickedness all throughout the centuries. And he came to these conclusions. He says, it is indeed among the mysterious dealings of God that this delusion, he's talking about the followers of Muhammad, should have been suffered for so many ages and during so many generations of humankind to prevail over the doctrines of the meek and peaceful and benevolent Jesus. But he concludes this. He says, but divine justice finds not its consummation upon earth. Individual virtue or vice receives much of its retribution after its mortal career has ended. What is he saying? He's saying that individuals many times don't get what they deserve in this life, but only after their mortal existence is expired. And so we get the idea that you die and then the Lord judges you and people get what they deserve then. And then he goes on to say, and rewards and punishments of nations are adapted to measures of time, extending over numerous successive generations and many centuries of years. And so it may be the case that God is long-suffering to a nation for hundreds of years. And then when the time comes that he says enough is enough, he destroys that nation. And so when we ask the question, how long, O Lord, the Lord knows how long. The Lord's got it all figured out. And what I have to do is patiently wait because I know that if I continue to follow God, he's going to work things out and he has a better plan than whatever I have tried to put him in a box in and tried to hem him in with. And so Revelation 6, verse 10 asks the question, how long, O Lord? And the end of the book answers it. You see this great vision of the John sees the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Don't you worry. God will make everything right. God will work in his own time. And just because he's not working according to my timetable doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan and doesn't mean that he doesn't know what I need. And so we can trust in this wonderful God that responds in such wisdom and knows our natures and also knows when the exact time to punish and to be long-suffering is. That's all God's business. I have to make sure that I do my business of following him. Are you here and not a follower of him? You know, Galatians 6, verse 7 says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll receive life everlasting. And so are you living your life according to the teachings of the New Testament, revealed to us by the Spirit of God? Are you following that? Have you obeyed the gospel by faith? Hebrews 11, 6, repentance, Acts 17, 30 and 31, confession, Romans 10, 10, and baptism, Acts 22, verse 16. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Maybe you've become discouraged like Elijah did. Just remember that God knows what he's doing. And God is so wise in his plans that I just need to continue to have faith in him that he will work everything out for right. Make sure that I do my part of being faithful to him. And so if you're not a Christian or if you've become unfaithful, we invite you to come back and be faithful and wait for the time when God will make all wrongs right. Why not come while together we stand while we sing?
Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I fruit him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I fruit him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Please be seated.